Well, good morning, and hope everybody is doing well. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. If you're our guest today, day one, day 1001, doesn't matter to us. We are thrilled that you are with us. We are in week number four of a series that we are calling Beyond the Shallows. And we're looking at the life of Jesus kind of through the lens of the disciple Simon Peter. And so as we do that, one of the things that we certainly see about him is that he follows Jesus passionately, not perfectly. And I think that's one of the reasons we identify with him so much. So the way that we're saying it every week is that we learn to follow Jesus one step at a time. And I know that's hard for some of us because we want to know what does it look like 20 steps from now or 30 steps from now. But we're learning, we take the next step and God meets us. God meets us there. And that brings us to the passage really today, Matthew chapter 16, which has a lot of importance for Christianity historically. And then certainly it kind of meets us where we are today in this historic moment where Peter makes this public confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And out of that comes the beginning or the birth of this new thing that Jesus started called the church. This is really the founding. The first time Jesus ever uses the word, it starts here. And I would just say to us as we start today, the church is not perfect because human beings are involved. But we cannot judge, right, the church solely by humanity. We have to go back and look at what was the foundation. There's a lot of perceptions and misperceptions of what the church is or isn't, is supposed to be about, isn't supposed to be about. But today we get the opportunity to look at that. And I was thinking about that this week, perceptions, misperceptions of things. I was thinking about my son, Dylan, who lives on campus down at Ohio State with, I don't know, 10, 11, maybe 12 other guys in this house that they affectionately refer to as the pig pen. We're so proud. And so over the winter, a couple of my son's roommates decided that in their upstairs bathroom, they were going to install a bidet. And a bidet is a French toilet, if you don't know what that is, that provides a refreshing splash of water, I guess, on your backside whenever you're finished using the restroom. And so they watched a YouTube video, they went to Home Depot, they bought a $35 bidet kit, a couple of wrenches, and all of a sudden they're plumbers, right? Here they go. So they work on installing the bidet. The only problem was this is a 100-year-old house. And so when they opened one of the valves, they couldn't get the valve closed. It starts leaking everywhere. They don't know where the water shut off is for the house. And so in the upstairs bathroom where they installed it, the water began to leak and leak and leak, and it led to this. It's my son sent me this picture. So much for that damage deposit, right, on the house when you moved in. And so I was thinking about that, like perceptions, misperceptions, how you, things should go, how things shouldn't go. And a lot of times these same ideas tend to follow our picture of what the church should be and shouldn't be. So we're going to look at Jesus's intent in Matthew chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, I want you to mark that location in your memory. We'll come back and talk about that. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus walking with the disciples, seemingly into this community of Caesarea Philippi, all of a sudden he gives the disciples a question. And he looks at him and he says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" He asked a cultural question. And they said, "Well, Jesus, some people think you're the second coming of Jeremiah. Some people think you're the second coming of Elijah. Some people think you've got the spirit of John the Baptist," who was at that point passed away. That's kind of what the culture says. And I think as we look at that, we maybe should take the time to consider what does our culture say about who Jesus is? What does our culture today say about this one who came and called himself the Messiah? And there's certainly a plethora of answers to that. If you've hung around Christianity some, you know, towards the middle of last century, there was a well-known Christian author named C.S. Lewis. And in a book called Mere Christianity, he popularized this idea that we refer to as the trilemma, where he said that Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. That Jesus made the claim of deity. He made the claim to be God. So either he was a con man of the greatest of the great, right? which doesn't seem to be true because he was never wealthy. He never owned a home. That doesn't seem to be the answer. Or he was a lunatic. He was crazy. That doesn't seem to be the answer because lunacy typically doesn't lead one to lay down their lives for people, right, that they love, that they care for. And Lewis's, his conclusion is that he must be Lord. Who do people say Jesus says that I am? But then he presses the disciples. He presses them a little bit and he asks them this question in verse 15. He said, but who do you say that I am? He goes from the public to the personal. He's like, it's okay that the culture says that, but who do you say that I am? And so if I were to press you today, and I were to ask you personally, give a verbal answer, who do you say that Jesus is? I think for a lot of people, we would answer that different ways. Some people would say, well, you know what, Dean, he's the Savior. Left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, and he's my way to eternal life whenever I die. I think some people would say, well, you know, I think Jesus is a really good man. He did some really good things, and he's kind of a model for me for morality. So I kind of try and model my life after him. I think some people would say, well, you know, I think Jesus is my way to a successful life, right? I pray to him. He's going to give me what I want, what I ask for. And so really that's Jesus. And when I think about him, he's for me. He's going to make me successful. Who do you say, Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And it's into that moment when personally asked, what is your confession of Christ? That Simon Peter says this in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In Hebrew, right? The Yeshua HaMashiach, right? You're the one that we've been looking for. You're the one we've been waiting for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Peter says, listen, you're not just an eternal way. You're not just a moral way. You're not a successful way, but rather you are the one that I've been waiting for. You're the one the people have been waiting for. You're the answer to the greatest need of humanity. And Jesus, I love the blessing. He says, listen, you're blessed, Simon, because you're not that smart. His flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You're not that smart, man. But rather, this is a revelation of my Father who's in heaven as you've watched my life, seen my life. This is the Father downloading revelation to you about who I am. And then out of that confession, Jesus makes this statement in verse 18. And he said to you, and I tell you, you are Peter. Up to this point, he had just been Simon. That was his given name. But here, Jesus kind of changes his name. Jesus gives him a new name. And I don't know if, I'm sure that was really cool, right? For Jesus to give you a new name. But it wasn't just that he got a new name. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. The Greek word Petros, it's the word rock. If Jesus was going to change your name to something rocky, right? That's a pretty good choice, right? I tell you, you're rocky. And then listen to these words. And on this rock, Petra, different word, big rock, I will build my, first time the word's ever used, church, assembly, gathering, that's what it means. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, one of the reasons this is such a big deal historically is that this is a dividing line between Protestantism and Catholicism. Catholicism says that when Jesus, when he says this to Simon Peter, what he's doing is he's anointing him to be the first pope. So this is the beginning of the papal line, and this is kind of where that starts. Protestants say no, that what Jesus is saying is that he is going to build his church, not on Simon Peter, but rather he's going to build it on faith confessions like these. I think that the truth of the text is in the context. As I was studying this week, I realized we haven't looked at this particular passage of scripture. It's probably been 13 or 14, something like that, 15 years since we've actually looked at this text. But remember, I told you to mark the location. Jesus is bringing the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. This is, it's not a Hebrew place. It was in the region of Palestine. But this was a Greek, this was a Roman place. As a matter of fact, I would guess that most Hebrews in Jesus's time would have considered Caesarea Philippi to be the most evil, wicked, banal place in all of Palestine. No self-respecting Hebrew would have ever found themselves in Caesarea Philippi. The unique feature, at least one of the unique features, maybe the thing that was most prominent in the village of Caesarea Philippi was, not shockingly, a rock. It was about 70 feet tall. It was about 150 to 200 yards or so meters long. I'll show you a picture of it today. And so when you walked up to Caesarea Philippi, what you saw is this massive Petra, this massive rock. And I'm going to focus in for you down on the kind of the bottom left-hand corner of that rock. One of the things you see there is a cave. And out of that cave, there was a stream that flowed out of there. And what the people were taught is that that stream was a tributary to the River Styx. You remember from Greek mythology? The River Styx was the passageway from our world to the underworld. It's the way that spirits traveled from the world here where people lived to Hades. They would travel along that river. You also notice there were some niches in the wall around that cave. That's because there was a temple that sat there right beside the cave where the River Styx supposedly flowed out. And it was a temple to worship the Greek god Pan, half man, half goat. Played the flute, if you remember from mythology class whenever you were in middle school. And Pan was the Greek god of fertility and of demonic spirits. And so you could imagine that in that temple, right, there were temple prostitutes, priests and priestesses, and to worship in that temple required union with a priest or a priestess and any other kinds of terrible, horrible, imaginable things. And you say, well, Dean, why would people do that? Because what they were taught is that if things were going poorly in your life, circumstances were bad, if there was a crisis, it's because you hadn't been to worship Pan lately, because Pan played his flute and he controlled the flow of demonic spirits, not only from the underworld to this world, but into your life and out of your life. So in my mind, I imagine Jesus walking the disciples up to, and I'm guessing they probably didn't know where they were going until they got there. And all of a sudden they come to this place that they would have never thought they would have found themselves. The disciples, probably older-ish teenage boys. And Jesus brings them to this where they would have thought, man, our parents find out, like, we're grounded forever, right? And yet this is Jesus' idea of student ministry, right? He's got the youth ministry out. So he brings them all to Caesarea Philippi. And in my mind, there are people who are lined up to go in this temple, broken, hurting people, who would never go in there otherwise. But what they've been taught is, the reason that your child is sick, the reason that your crops are failing and you don't have any food, is because you haven't been to the temple of Pan. So Jesus walks the disciples up to this spot and he says, upon this rock, upon a place like this, upon a place that we think is filled with incredible darkness, I'm going to build this thing called the church. And it's for broken, hurting people like these people. And I'm not just building it for them, but by the way, it's going to be unstoppable. And then he makes this qualifier. When you think that's the River Styx coming in and out of that cave, right? The way that spirits go into the underworld, into Hades, and then come back up to, literally, what's that make that cave? It's literally the gateway to hell. Jesus is upon this rock. I'm building this thing called the church, and it's for hurting, broken people like these, and not even the gates of hell itself are going to prevail against it. And that means then for you and me that we have the opportunity to be part of this unstoppable movement called the church. So listen to what Jesus says next in verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus repeats this. It makes it really important. Over in Matthew chapter 18, he repeats it in the plural, right? Giving the church to the people who are following him, who are listening to him as he understands what's in front of him. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This whole idea of binding and loosing was a cultural reference for them. The rabbis in their world, they would sit around, they would look, they would study the Old Testament scriptures, and then they would sit together and they would do what was called binding and loosing. They would talk, they would discuss, they would argue at times back and forth about how do we apply these texts that we, how do we apply the prophets? How do we apply the Psalms? How do we apply the Pentateuch? And how do we apply these things in our day? In other words, the authority of this word that we have from God, how does it apply? And man, so it's so important, I think, for you and I to do the very same thing as we think about this thing that Jesus started called the church. That we think about, how does the church apply in our world today? How do we live this out? And so I just want to give us two reminders this morning. First reminder, real simple, hell loses. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget that. Do you feel that? Like sometimes I go about my week and the flood of information that I receive is all negative, right? Whether it's you choose your form of media, it comes at you. It feels like there's never any good news. I know people who are going through difficult things at times, and somehow I tend to drift into this mindset and this mentality at times that I forget that hell loses. That Jesus says you are part of this unstoppable movement called the church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail. Gates are they offensive or defensive? They're defensive, right? Right? So hell is a gated community, right? So this thing called the church has the opportunity to assault, if you will, darkness. And I just tend to forget about it. And it's not only that. You're like, well, you know, can you prove that? I don't know necessarily that you can detail all of the proof of that. That would take a really long time. However, I will say that when somebody starts something and says, nothing's gonna stop this thing, and for 2,000 years later, it's still around, I'd say that's pretty good proof. I was thinking this week about products. You know, people are inventing products all the time. So I looked up crazy products this week. I'll give you the one that I found. It's called the potty putter. We started talking about a bidet. We might as well just keep the theme. Just keep the theme moving on, right? If you wanna work on your game, right? You've got the potty putter. Now, imagine if the guy who invented, or maybe the lady who invented the potty putter, maybe they said, hey, here's a new product on the market, and it's gonna revolutionize your life. 2,000 years from now, the potty putter is gonna change the world. And they were right. That'd be pretty amazing. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, looking at a ragtag, small little group of people, he says, I'm gonna start this thing called the church. And I'm telling you, thousands and thousands of years from now, it's gonna have made a difference in terms of the number of hospitals that are started, in terms of the number of ministries that are started, educational institutions are gonna be started in the name, in my name, through this thing called the church, and nothing's gonna stop it. The Black Plague, I'm sure people thought, oh man, this is it. This is it, right? I'm sure Spanish flu, this is it. So people during COVID, oh man, what's the church gonna do? You know what I think? You know, I think I see. Listen, I'm not a prophet, I can't tell, but I think what's gonna happen is we emerge from this time, what you're gonna find is a church that's leaner and meaner. I think it may be a little more lean, but I think it's gonna come out of this thing stronger. Why? Because the gates of hell cannot stop the church. We are part of the unstoppable movement of God. You're gonna look at me and you're gonna say, Dean, that sounds really nice. I mean, that's the rhetoric is good, but I mean, have you looked around at the church in America today? And I will give you that. The church is imperfect. It is certainly far, far, far from being a complete, perfected institution. And I would also say to you though, have you looked beyond America? Look at the continent of Africa right now. The turn of the 20th century, 1900, there were about 8 million Christians in Africa. Turn of the 21st century, there are 400 million Christians in Africa. By the year 2025, they believe that's going to balloon to about 600 million Christians in Africa. It is thoroughly conceivable that in our lifetime, that the epicenter of Christianity may shift from the West to the continent of Africa because of everything that God is doing there. Think about what God is doing in the East right now. You know, the communist curtain falls, 1966, Mao Zedong, Red Guard, about a million or so Christians in China in 1966. And everybody thinks that's the end. That's going to be, because one of their stated goals, we're going to stomp out religion, stomp out the church. I had the privilege of going to China in the late 90s. I was 26 years old, and I met a man, his name is Samuel Lam. He was a pastor in 1966. He was plucked out of his church, taken away from his family. He had a son who was 2 years old. He had a daughter that was younger than that. And for the next 23 years, he spent imprisoned in a Chinese gulag in Mongolia. He got to eat a meal about every other day. Samuel was not a very big man, and so he wasn't much use in the rock quarry. So his job was carrying the urine buckets. They put a pole across his back, bucket on one end, bucket on the other end. And his job was to carry the urine buckets up and down the hills of China in a Chinese gulag for 23 years. Can you imagine? After 23 years, he's released, right? The red curtain came up a little bit. And what happened was the West got to peek underneath and see what had done. It's not the church hadn't just survived, it thrived. There's hundreds of millions of Christians all of a sudden in China. Samuel, in particular, he's released from prison, still communist country, still dangerous. First week, he's released. He gets to see his son after 23. Think about 23. What was popular 23 years ago, right? My truck was brand new 23 years ago, right? I mean, it's brand new. I mean, think about it. I mean, there are no smartphones. No, I mean, all that. 23 years. His son's 25. His daughter's 20, turned 23. You know what he does on the first Sunday out? Steps up in front of his church and preaches his first sermon in 23 years. Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church. And you and I have the opportunity to be part of the unstoppable movement of God. To the degree that I will say this to you this morning, that the only thing that can stop you is you. That as much as you and I are part of it, we are unstoppable. We are part of something so much bigger than we are. So as we think about practically speaking, like in our lives, so we're gonna move from this facility over to a brand new facility here in a couple of months. And what's not important here is the concrete and the lights and all the things that you see. And what's not important over there is the concrete and the lights and all the things that you see. You know what is important? Is that just like when we moved in here 10 years ago, man, we believed that God had prepared people, broken, hurting people standing in line at Pan's Temple, as it were, that we didn't know them and they didn't know us, that right now there are people in situations broken, hurting, they don't know us, we don't know them. We're gonna move over there, they're gonna see us driving by, and hopefully way beyond us, for the next 50 years, for the next 100 years, that's going to be a place where people can come and they can become part of knowing that Jesus is exactly, he's the Messiah, exactly who he said he was, the Son of the living God. He's the answer to man's greatest problems. So what is important, I think, for you and me to remember is that hell loses and heaven wins. Hell loses, heaven wins every time you take the opportunity to tell the story to somebody else of what God has done in your life. Hell loses, heaven wins. Every time you carve out space and time in your day to get the scriptures out, to read the scriptures, to pray the scriptures back to God, hell loses, heaven wins. Every time you take the opportunity to worship, not just here on Sundays, but the other six days of the week, hell loses, heaven wins. Every time you take the opportunity to carve out time in your schedule to go connect with a life group, with other believers that speak into your life as you speak into their lives, hell loses, heaven wins. Every time you take the opportunity to go serve someone, no strings attached, whether that's serving here on the weekend or serving outside the walls of the church. Hell loses, heaven wins. Every time you choose to forgive somebody, even though they're the ones who offended you, you get to be part of this unstoppable movement. We are the church. Not the whole church, but we're a local representation of the unstoppable movement of God throughout history. And so where that leaves us is really with the same place we started. You just have to answer a question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Not to your grandparents, not to your parents, not to your family, but what is your confession? Can you say along with Simon Peter, you are the Christ? You're not just my pie in the sky, way to heaven by and by. You're not just a good moral teacher. You're not my way for success. But you are the one that I have been waiting for. You're the one that I've been looking for. If you cannot or have not made that confession, but you say, you know what, Dean, I see it, I know it, and I want that today. There's no better time to make that confession than in this moment. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang earlier that you are the real thing, that your love is the thing, God, that changes us. We sang that the battle, God, is yours. And so, God, for anybody who's here today, God, who's fighting that spiritual battle, Lord, I pray today that they will make that same confession of faith, that you are exactly who you say that you are, and you have done exactly what the Old Testament predicted that you would do, and that God, today, you call us to yourself. Thank you for the opportunity, God, that we have to be part of this very imperfect, very flawed, and yet very loved thing that you called your bride in the church. God, I pray that we'll see ourselves as agents, as bringers, God, of a mission. One, God, that you are consistently welcoming and bringing people into. Thank you, God, that we can be something, part of something bigger. It's in your name we pray. Amen.